Mark chapter 11 and verse 15 to verse 19. Mark 11 and verse 15 to verse 19. Mark 11 verse 15. And they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. And the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his doctrine. And when even was come, he went out of the city. Amen. Thus far we read the word of God. Our theme this morning is Christ's holy indignation. Christ's holy indignation. His holy anger. We come here to the second cleansing of the temple. The first is recorded in the passage we read in John chapter 2. That took place near the beginning of Christ's earthly ministry, and this takes place almost at the very end. Once again, the messenger of the covenant comes to his temple, as Malachi prophesied in Malachi 3:1-3. And though this temple lacked some of the outward glory of the first temple built in the days of Solomon, yet it was to be more glorious, made more glorious by the presence of the Savior in the midst of it. So Haggai chapter 2 and verse 9, The glory of this latter house shall be greater than the former, saith the Lord of hosts, because Christ himself came to this temple, the one in whom all fullness dwells, came to this second temple, and here we have another instance of his presence in it. Let us notice from these verses, firstly, a wicked irreverence, in verse 15, and they come to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple, and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple, and overthrew the tables of the money changers, and the seats of them that sold doves, and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. We have here a wicked irreverence. Let us endeavor to understand the situation. Theoretically, the worshippers could bring their own animals for sacrifice in the temple. But the authorities, led by Annas, the high priest, had their appointed judges who would examine any animal that was going to be offered in sacrifice. Now, in itself, of course, that was legitimate because God had set down standards and rules to what was to be offered in sacrifice. But, of course, these judges of the animals, these assessors, could easily pronounce any animal unsuitable, and did so not necessarily for the right reasons. You see, they were in league with those who in the temple courts sold animals for use in sacrifice. And so it was easier to go to the temple. It was more convenient, and it avoided the possibility of rejection if you went to the temple and bought your animal on the spot from one of the authorized traders within the temple precincts. And of course, Annas and his colleagues, they got their cut, they got their slice of the profit from the traders who dealt under their franchise and permission within the temple courts. And so it was a very lucrative arrangement for the high priests and for the traders themselves. It was something of a closed market, because the high priests got their share, the traders got their share, those who came to offer, if they wanted to be sure that their animal would not be turned down, they bought from the official traders in the temple courts. And because it was for religious purposes, the temple precincts were regarded as a suitable place for this buying and selling of animals for sacrifice. Another feature was that only Hebrew money was usable in offerings in the temple. And then there was the annual half shekel temple tribute mentioned in Exodus 30, verse 13. So Hebrew money was needed. And the money changers exchanged the various foreign currencies that pilgrims might have with them when they came to the temple, and they changed them for Hebrew shekels. And of course, they charged a fee, a commission, for the service. And this also was going on within the precincts of the temple. Then also, you'll notice in verse 16 that the Lord Jesus would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple, because this outer wall had doors or gates on all sides. And therefore, instead of going round, people who wanted a shortcut, they would cut across what the corner of the temple, this court of the Gentiles, this outer court of the temple. They would go in one gate with their stuff and out the other gate instead of going round. So this was another feature of that which the Lord Jesus opposed. Now the sin involved in all this was, first of all, of course, greed. The whole arrangement was a money racket, especially for the priests and their approved traders. And that's why the Lord Jesus called it a den of thieves. And no wonder then that Annas was such a wealthy man, and he was exceedingly wealthy. But as well as the deception and the greediness of it all, there was a complete disregard for the worship of God. The court of the Gentiles, where this apparently took place, was still a place for worship, a place for prayer, not a place for a religious market. And this all tells us with what care we should ensure that the holy things of God are not encroached upon or made merchandise of, however plausible the reason put forward. You see, they could have argued, well, it's far more practical. It's more practical. Instead of people bringing their animals, getting them somewhere else, bringing them, it's far more practical to have a market on the spot geared for the job. If we have approved traders in the temple precincts, people can come, it's far more convenient. The traders can make sure the animals are approved in advance, they buy them on the spot, and the whole thing runs smoothly. It's more practical to do it this way, but it was not acceptable to God. And therefore we are warned that the holy ordinances of God must not be encroached upon, however reasonable, plausible, apparently beneficial, or seemingly practical the argument may be. God is holy, and his appointed worship is to be approached with reverence and without human interference. But then secondly, The sin of compliance. The sin of compliance. Notice again in verse 15. And Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple. Them that sold and bought. We can perhaps fully understand that Christ's displeasure would be directed towards those who were selling and who profited so unscrupulously from this arrangement. Those men who fleeced the would-be worshippers because of their arrangement with the temple authorities. Yes, we can easily enter into that and say it was right that the Lord Jesus should express his anger towards these people, but surely not towards those who were being ripped off by these religious entrepreneurs. Surely they deserved sympathy. Surely they would not come under the displeasure of the Lord Jesus, but they did. He drove out those who sold and those who bought. Now this is important. We would say, were they not helpless victims of a religious racket, closed in by this well-oiled machinery? Well, they were victims, yes, but they were not helpless victims. They were compliant victims. Could they not have brought their animals, as Leviticus 17 anticipates? Leviticus 17 and verse 3. What man soever there be of the house of Israel that killeth an ox or lamb or goat in the camp, or that killeth it out of the camp, and bringeth it not unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation to offer an offering unto the Lord before the tabernacle of the Lord, blood shall be imputed unto that man. He hath shed blood, and that man shall be cut off from among his people, to the end that the children of Israel may bring their sacrifices which they offer in the open field, even that they may bring them unto the Lord, unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, unto the priest, and offer them for peace offerings unto the Lord. And in Jeremiah 17 and verse 26, Jeremiah 17 and verse 26, and they shall come from the cities of Judah, and from the places about Jerusalem, and from the land of Benjamin, and from the plain, and from the mountains, and from the south, bringing burnt offerings and sacrifices and meat offerings and incense, and bringing sacrifices of praise unto the house of the Lord. They could have brought their offerings. They didn't have to fall in with this. Oh yes, there was the risk that these unscrupulous men, with their business arrangement, would turn down and refuse to offer the offering that they brought. But that would be their responsibility. You see, Christ turned them out. He turned the buyers out, as well as the sellers. But you see, they had come to worship. Yes, but he turned them out. They'd come to buy an offering to engage in worship, but he turned them out. He turned them out, showing the value he and his father placed on their so-called worship. And the value he placed on it was that it was worth nothing. The Lord Jesus turned out of the temple precincts people who were about to engage in the worship of God, who had bought these animals. Better to bring their animals and despise this wretchedness in the temple precincts. If it was rejected wrongly, unfairly, so be it. Better to be rejected by men than be accepted by men and their worship despised by God. Take heed therefore, lest you be found complying with what is offensive to God in his own worship. The assumption today is that anything that is not manifestly evil brought into the worship of God is harmless. It doesn't do any harm, we say. The question is not whether we think it does any harm, but does it honor or dishonor the great name of God? The great buzzwords today, especially from our atheistic rulers, are phrases like parity of esteem and mutual respect. These are the great phrases now. Well, of course, we should respect our neighbors of all kinds. But above all, we must respect God. His honor comes before pleasing any man. And however much we should respect our neighbor, whether Roman Catholic or nominal Protestant, whatever, and whatever has been the custom, and whatever other people do, whatever other churches do, even whatever other Christians do, we must honor God in his worship in all situations, and we must dissent from that which dishonors the name of God. If we are accused of insulting behavior, what does it matter? Better to be wrongly accused of insulting men than to be actually guilty of insulting God. Thirdly, let us notice Christ's lordship over the worship of God and access to it. Christ's lordship over the worship of God and access to it. Verse 17. And he taught, saying unto them, Is it not written, My house shall be called of all nations the house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves? The Lord Jesus quotes from Isaiah 56, verse 7, which we read, and also from Jeremiah 7, verse 11. The coming of the Gentiles to the temple was a forerunner of the time when the Lord would be worshipped in every place, in spirit and in truth. But the court of the Gentiles was considered by the Jews of no great importance. It's only for the Gentiles, after all. And so it was suitable for religious profiteering and racketeering. Let us notice first, Christ asserts his authority over the worship of God. Christ asserts his authority over the worship of God. Because he was God the Son, he was the Lord of the temple. He had the authority to declare what was acceptable and what was not acceptable to God. Just as he was the Lord of the Sabbath, and therefore could infallibly and with divine authority declare what was the right way of keeping the Sabbath and what was not, so also he could uphold and infallibly interpret the first three commandments as well as the fourth. He could enter the temple of God and declare what was and what was not acceptable in the worship of the Father, both in attitude and in content. And he did it. The individual believer does not have the right to do that. He does not have the right to do what Christ did. Christ was the head of the church, and he had the right to enter into this temple, this God-appointed temple where God was worshipped, and to not only declare, but to actually implement and put out with, as it were, force and authority that which was offensive to God. The individual Christian does not have that authority except so far as Christ has given it to the individual believer. But it is the duty of every believer not to partake of sinful encroachments upon the worship of God. But Christ here, as the King of Zion, has all authority over the temple and the worship of God. And he still does, even though there is not a physical, literal temple. He is the head of the church. He has all authority over the worship and affairs of the spiritual temple. And so he says to his apostles after his resurrection, he says, "Go ye into all the world and teach all nations, teaching them to observe whatsoever, all things whatsoever I have commanded you." He is the King of Zion, the King of the church. He has the right to declare what the worship of God must be like, both in attitude of heart and in outward form. Because he is the King. "Behold, thy King cometh to thee." Here is the King. Here is the one sent by the Father. Here is God manifest in the flesh. Here is the mediator King. And he comes to the temple with all authority to drive out that which is offensive in the worship of God. But let us notice also, Christ asserts his authority over access to the worship of God. Christ asserts his authority over access to the worship of God. "That the court of the Gentiles, which it would appear is the scene of these things, should be treated in this way, showed a contempt for the Gentiles and a contempt for any God-given desire in them after the Lord God of Israel. This also was a great wickedness." The appointed worship of God is never private property. The Lord defines its accessibility. Sometimes perhaps we speak of our church, but we should use that phrase, "our church," only in the sense that it is that particular congregation of the Lord, which our love to Christ constrains us to identify with and worship God along with, and to which we have an especially close bond in Christian love. But we do not own the ordinances of God. None of us. They are His. The elders of the church are indeed duty bound to exclude from certain ordinances those whom the Lord says must be excluded in His word. But that's all. The worship is His. The ordinances are His appointment. And the scope of participation is appointed by Him. And we should despise neither what He has appointed, nor the scope of a participation appointed by Him. That brings us fourthly, Christ's holy indignation. Christ's holy indignation. In these actions, Christ displayed a holy anger. At the first clearing of the temple, in John 2:15, we read that He made a scourge, a whip out of cords, and drove them out. It may be He did the same here. There was a holy indignation towards sin against God. Our anger is so often anger at what is done against us. But what about God? Are we so important compared with God? Do you get angry when someone does something against you, and yet you can see endless sin against God and it doesn't stir anything? Why is that? I'll tell you why. It's because you're self-centered. It's because you love yourself and you serve yourself and you worship yourself. That's why. But the Lord Jesus, God become man, he could be angry and sin not. He was meek and lowly of heart, meek and lowly of heart. But he was not some unprincipled, supine character. The Lord Jesus never once compromised a single principle of truth and righteousness, not once. He withstood evil constantly, consistently, and yet was meek and lowly of heart. Fifthly, the anger of man at the rights of God. The anger of man at the rights of God. Verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it, and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him, because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. The people were astonished when they heard the teaching, as well as saw the miracles. And never man spake like this man. They were astonished. They were awed by the words of Christ. Many of them were not changed lastingly, but they were awed. That made it difficult for the chief priests. These men who knew so much, hated most, and were not awed. But they hated him and wanted to destroy him, because he asserted God's rights. Whereas, despite all that they might have said to the contrary, for them religion was just a platform, a vehicle for self-assertion. Power and of money. And so Christ's zeal for his Father's house was not appreciated by them at all. If we are concerned for the honor of God, it will not be appreciated by those who do not love him. Men may like the fringe benefits of Christian behavior in its man-to-man aspect. A Christian is a good neighbor. He certainly should be. A Christian is kind, and people will like that. But when it comes to standing for what directly concerns the honor of God, his sympathy dissipates. Philanthropy will be applauded, or at least tolerated, but upholding the first four commandments, opposing idolatry, opposing blasphemy, opposing Sabbath breaking, where there is no manifest social benefit, that doesn't appeal to the heart of man at all. And even upholding the other six commandments, because God has given them. Likewise, in our atheistic society, immorality is only a problem if it causes social difficulties, if it spreads AIDS, if it's expensive to the welfare state, it becomes a problem. But it's a problem to us before any of those things are evident, because it is against God. God gave the seventh commandment. That's our concern. Everything else comes after that. It's sin against God that matters. And you see, that's why the biblical gospel is offensive. That's why the biblical gospel, the good news, is offensive. Why should it be offensive? That there is salvation in Christ. Surely there should be no offense in the faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Oh, but there is. Not because there's anything wrong with the faithful saying, but there's plenty wrong with the heart of man. You see, the real gospel upholds the rights of God. Why do we need a gospel? Because God is creator and God is judge. and God holds men guilty for their sins. So immediately the heart of man is aroused by the very fact that we're saying he needs a gospel, that he is a creature of God, accountable to God, guilty before God, and needs salvation. And worse still for the pride of man, that salvation comes only from God. It's in Christ. And that gospel demands that sinners not only face up to the fact that they are creatures before their Maker, and not only that they are sinners before a judge, and dreadfully guilty and justly deserving his wrath forever, but that they must depend utterly upon God's appointed mediator, Jesus Christ, who bore the guilt of sin in the place of sinners. And on top of all of that, the biblical gospel actually says that not only must he depend utterly as a helpless, guilty, condemned sinner upon God's appointed mediator, Christ Jesus, but in order to be willing to do so, he stands in need of a sovereign work of God in his soul to make him willing to turn from his pride and wickedness in order to depend upon this Savior, and that God may give it or not give it as he pleases. So the Christian gospel contradicts the pride of man at every single point, even though it's good news. The pride of man finds offense in every upholding of the rights of God. And the gospel, the real gospel, though it is good news and a message of mercy and salvation, it does that at every turn. The Christian gospel declares that God really is God. Now the Lord Jesus was asserting the rights of God over his own worship, and the result was the same. These unrenewed men understood full well that he was declaring that they were wrong, that they did not have the right to do what they were doing, and that God had the right to say what his worship was to be like. And they were enraged. And without the renewing of the Spirit of God, these men got worse. We mentioned that this is the second time. Near the beginning of Christ's ministry, Christ had driven these traitors out and enraged the authorities. How long did it last? We don't know. But here they're back again, and he drives them out again. How long did it last this time? We don't know. But though they had God manifest in the flesh driving them out, they didn't change. Well, the application of this, very simply: if we're Christians, if we have the Spirit of Christ in us, we cannot but be grieved at the state of the church and the state of the nation. God is our chiefest joy. We sang that. We love the cause of God and truth and his true church and worship. We love Zion. His saints take pleasure in the dust thereof. And it is as a sword within our bones when the wicked say, "Where now is thy God?" And when we look at society as a whole, how can we be other than grieved? When Paul was in Athens, Acts 17:16, we're told that his spirit was stirred within him when he saw the whole city given to idolatry. Are we stirred? Why not? Do we know anything of this stirring of souls because of dishonor done great name of God? Is the Spirit of Christ in you? Are you born again of the Spirit? For the Lord knoweth them that are his. Amen.